Again for Saturday, whatever day it is, it's a good day because you've made it, Lord. You've given us another day to live, another day to be in fellowship with you, another day to enjoy all your blessings, and another day to be in church here, to be studying the Word of God together. And so I ask that you would speak to us. I ask that you would guide our time and our hearts would be encouraged and strengthened in you in the Scriptures. And Lord, I pray that you would pour out a blessing upon each person that's come here, that you would cause it to be profitable spiritually for their lives, and there'd be a supernatural impact upon them as they've come out to be with you and to be in the Word tonight. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. For a season, we've been doing topical studies on different individuals. And now it's time to get back in our verse-by-verse studies. The Lord's been ministering unto my heart about the minor prophets. So we're going to be spending a season in the different minor prophets. I don't know if we'll do all of them, but we'll be working our way verse-by-verse through these wonderful, powerful books. I don't mind doing topicals, but I like to get back just to the feeding of the flock, the verse-by-verse studies of the Scriptures. I believe there's a place for both. But after we've been through a book and I take a break, my heart always wants to just go back and just get right back into the Scriptures. Plus, it makes it easy for me because I'll finish a portion tonight and I'll know what I need to do studying for next week. And the Word is always good. So the book of Malachi, tonight we will look at the first 8 verses. And we're going to look at this section of Malachi in 3 areas. And tonight, the beginning point is the details of Malachi. I want to look at the prophet himself, but then also try and give you a general overview of the book as well as where it fits into historically. So point 1 from verse 1 is the details of Malachi. And I want to read the first 8 verses and we'll come back and look at Malachi himself. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Or offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Let's first look at here from verse 1, the man himself, the person of the book, the title comes from. This is a burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That's all we know about this man, this prophet, is the message that he's given. His name literally means my messenger. And I think that's good at times when the messenger isn't the one of focus. Because oftentimes people could go to a church because of that personality that's in the pulpit rather than wanting to hear the word of God. And it's not the messenger that God is interested in, but the message itself. And so that's where the focus is. And as people in ministry, you don't want to do anything to draw attention to yourself because you're not the focus. I realize I don't have anything to offer anybody. I don't have any help, but I do have a message that I could bring that will sustain and build up and strengthen and direct people to what they've been called to do. But every once in a while, the messenger gets the prime spot, and the Lord says he's not going to share his glory with no man. Heard an interesting story that happened. It was true in the Philippines about a young man that was desperately in love and engaged with a woman, but he had to be separated from her for 18 months. So he decided to write love letters to her. And he poured out his heart over the 18 months. And over that 18-month period, he wrote about 1,000 letters. And his plan worked. And he poured out how much he loved this woman. So each point when the mailman, the postman was going to get there, she would anticipate that letter and look forward to it. And after 18 months, a little bit longer after that, this woman did get married. But she got married to the postman. Because what happened was, is she was so anticipating that getting that mail that she struck up conversation with the postman, and then they started a relationship. And I say that to say, I'm not important here. The minister is not important. It's the message that we're to bring. And Malachi, we don't know anything about him. We don't know his background, whether it was good or bad or evil, corrupt, rich or poor, because it doesn't matter in the mind and heart of God. God just chooses someone to pour his power and his might through. And it would be as if, like Western Union sent you a telegram, and they stopped doing that this year. When the telegram came and you knew it was an important message, you wouldn't talk to the person that delivered the telegram and say, well, let me know about your family and your background and your education. It's the message which is of value. And this is what Malachi has to bring. He has to bring a message that is powerful because it is directly from the Lord. And when we forget that, then the enemy starts trying to take advantage of us and saying, you're not this and you're not that and you're not equipped. And a lot of people, I think, back away from the ministry that God's called because they look at themselves. And that's not what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to look at His grace and His power, and anything that we lack, He will supply for the ministry that He's entrusted us to. I do believe there's a lot of people that are called and gifted and talented and God wants to use, but they're afraid because they look at themselves and they think, I don't measure up compared to other people. And that's exactly where the enemy wants to bring you so that you won't go ahead in confidence. The Bible says God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. And that's what happens when you start looking at yourself. You get fearful because you know all your limitations, and the enemy wants to magnify those things. So it's not you that's important. We have this treasure in earthen vessel, Paul says. We have a valuable treasure in this weak pot of clay. It's not the clay pot. It's what God's put in it. His spirit, His presence, His message. And I want you to be confident in the Lord. I often illustrate it this way. It's just like we're just like a flimsy piece of electrical wire that God sends the current through. If you look at a piece of wire, it's very cheap, it's flexible, it's weak, you know, you can move it all over, but you hook it up into the wall, into 110 or 220, and look at the power that could flow through it. That's where the focus needs to be for people that are serving and not on ourselves. Second of all, the ministry itself of Malachi, he calls it the burden of the word of the Lord. This word burden means something that's heavy, a heavy load, or something that has to be carried. And I do believe that that's what ministry is. That's where it starts. God gives you a burden for something, something bigger than you, stronger than you, more important than you are. And it is heavy to carry. And what you don't want to do is you don't want to look at the church because you have this burden and say, why doesn't the church do something about this? And as a pastor, I find it kind of interesting some of the conversations that I have where people complain about what the church isn't doing. But I have to point out, well, you are the church. You're part of the church. You're part of what God's called us to be here. So if you're complaining about what the church isn't doing, you're actually complaining about yourself. That'd be like me walking around saying, well, the problem with the pastors around here, well, take a look in the mirror. You are one of them. So it's part of your responsibility. And what happens is we get a burden for something and we have eyes to see where our need is not being met. And we want to complain rather than carry that burden and see those needs met. Now, we aren't called to do everything that we're concerned about. Maybe we just have to carry that burden in prayer. And we bring it to God and say, God, raise up in this area, in this church, for these types of people. But sitting back and complaining or pointing out the problem doesn't do anything. You need to carry that burden to its fulfillment like Malachi did. And this is a heavy message that he has because he has to rebuke the priests. He has to rebuke sin. And it's not, you know, just making everyone feel good. There's a lot of negative stuff in this book of correction that Malachi will do, and he has a burden to bring these corrections to the people that they would see what's crooked and would be straightened out. Interesting way to illustrate this. I heard of a man that was watching an ant. He got enthralled to this ant because this ant was carrying a big piece of straw that was a lot bigger than this ant. And so he watched it for a while, and this ant came to a crevice wherever he was going to bring this piece of straw, and the crevice was too big for him to kind of dip under and get over it. So the ant, I have no idea how he figured this out, the ant laid this piece of straw like a bridge over the crevice, walked across the piece of straw, then picked up that burden on the other side. So he turned that burden into a bridge. And I tell you that because that's what God wants you to do with the burdens that he puts in your heart. Those burdens turn into a bridge to reach people, to help them. Not just to point out the flaws or point out what the church isn't doing, but that burden drives you then to fulfill those desires. And that's often where ministry starts. God puts something in the heart that is a concern from heaven. It starts with heaven. God sees it. And he says, I want to reach these people. I want to help these people because that's the heart of God. And the way he brings that ministry is about, he puts those burdens in your hearts. And we need to carry those to the fulfillment of what God wants. And it's not easy to do. Oftentimes we start carrying that burden and we get worn out, we get tired, and we say, let someone else take over for a time. We need to carry it out to its fulfillment. Malachi is going to preach his message from beginning to end and lay it out and bring it to the people. And he's going to faithfully fulfill what he's called to do. So, as we look at Malachi, let's just not study about him. Let's see a man that fulfilled what God called him to do. Where is it that you have a burden? Where is it you look and say, the church isn't doing this right in this area, or we need to reach these people that are not being reached, these people that are not being helped? That's a burden that God brings and would lead you into that ministry because it starts with the heart and care of God. He's giving you his heart. That's why the Bible says he's going to raise up shepherds after his own heart. God has cares for people. He puts those in the heart of shepherds. Here in the case of a prophet, to bring correction and bring the people back to what he's called them to do. So I'm going to challenge you to carry the burden that God has you that he's placed in your hearts. Thirdly, with the details here of Malachi, the message, he calls it the word of the Lord to Israel. I'm going to give you a bit of history here, give you some dates. I don't expect you to remember all these, but I just want you to know the setting from which this book that we're studying. The nation of Israel, way back in Genesis chapter 12, was promised a land given to Abraham. Abraham learned later that he actually would inherit that land to his descendants 400 years later. That they were going to go into bondage and be brought out of a nation, which we now know to be the nation of Israel, and they would be brought to the promised land, which we see Moses bringing the people to, then carried through with Joshua. Well, when they got into the land that God promised to them, they had good leaders and bad leaders. They had judges. They had kings. Some of the kings were godly. Some of the kings were ungodly. But it came to a point, and I'm going through this pretty quickly, that God finally said to a nation, he says, I'm going to have to take you out of the land because now you're committing the same sins that the people that I drove out previously did. So I'm going to remove you out of the land and you're going to be gone for 70 years. I'm going to raise up a foreign nation, a pagan nation, Babylon, to come in and bring devastation and judgment. And they're going to deport you back to their land. But it's only going to be for 70 years. I'm going to bring you back to the lands. And that happened in about 606 B.C., where Babylon came in, destroyed what was left of the nation of Israel. And 70 years passed as they're in Babylon. We studied the book of Daniel. After that, there was a decree that went out that Cyrus, King Cyrus, said the Jews could go home and rebuild the temple. About 50,000 people decided to follow through on that, and they risked their life and went back, and they went back to rebuild the temple, which was a difficult process. They started, and then they got detoured, there was a 14-year delay, but they finally finished rebuilding the temple in about 515 B.C. What happened was, during that time, there were three groups that came back to the nation from Babylon to Israel. The first was under Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then the book of Nehemiah. Three groups came back to replenish the land, to rebuild the temple, then under Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of the city, and to rebuild their community. And they were faced with a lot of opposition. The government shut them down at one point in the book of Nehemiah. The people of the land harassed them, and it wasn't an easy task. And the people's zeal for rebuilding the temple and rebuilding their community kind of ebbed and flowed, kind of often like us. We're called to do something. We start out like gangbusters and opposition comes and we kind of slow down a little bit. Then we kind of get our momentum back and we kind of run hot and cold, unfortunately. Well, that's what was happening under this time period where they're rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city. Ezra, he visited the city about 458. And then Nehemiah was governor of the city starting in about 445 BC. And he was there for 12 years as governor. And he not only helped rebuild the walls of the city, but he also brought in some spiritual reform. But the problem was, is Nehemiah had a government job. And the king only let him go for a certain time. He had to go back to Persia and report to the king, because the king gave him supplies. And he came back and he had to probably give an update to the king. During the time he was gone, guess what happened? A great spiritual revival broke out in the land and people were on fire for God. Wrong. What happened is they went back, now that the leader wasn't there, back to their old ways. And they started defaming the Sabbath. The tithing went down, so the priests actually had to go back to work. The offerings were poor. They were intermarrying with the pagan people among them. And the book of Nehemiah chapter 13 addresses those four areas. The book of Malachi also addresses those particular sins as well. So a lot of people believe what happened is, as Nehemiah left and these sins rose up and he came back and had to bring reforms, God used Nehemiah to start that. And then Malachi also probably preached around that same time as well, somewhere around 435 years before the turn of the century, 435 BC, somewhere between there and about 400. The people's sin had to be corrected. Nehemiah started that correction. Malachi, they worked kind of hand in hand as a team. And here, Malachi, what he brings is the burden of the word of the Lord. He brings God's message to the people to correct these particular sins. And it is interesting that 20 of the 55 verses in Malachi use this phrase, the word of the Lord, or thus says the Lord. Or 47 out of 55 of the verses are God's direct word. They're direct quotes for what God is saying. This book has a higher percentage than any other book in the scriptures of God's direct words. So it was his burden just to bring the message, what God was saying to the people. And this book also ends with a curse, a judgment, a warning. That's how the Old Testament ends. God says, unless you do this, then I'm going to bring a curse upon the land. All the other prophets offered some hope. This one has a threat of judgment. And it's not until 400 years later that God speaks again to the nation of Israel through John the Baptist. And you think, hey, the Lord hasn't spoken to me in a while. He shut heaven for about 400 plus years before John the Baptist comes up on the scene. And what does John the Baptist say? Hey, everything's fine. You're okay. I'm okay. God's okay. No, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. People's heart had to get right for the Messiah. He was one preparing the way of the Lord. And his ministry is prophesied in the book of Malachi. So here it's a book that has the burden to bring God's message. And that's where my burden is. I don't have to go and search for a word from God. I already have it contained in 66 books of the Bible. And I see my ministry more like a waiter. God has prepared the food in the kitchen. And I just take what he's prepared and try and bring it to people. Because I know God's word is going to speak to people. There's going to be a power in it. Now, you think about it with me. Here's God's elect people. They've been taken out of their land for 70 years because God judged them. They come back and they start rebuilding the temple. They rebuild the city, and now they're into the blessing of God again. Don't you think that they would do everything they possibly could to preserve that place of blessing? Why is it that they're so quickly back in the same sins that got them into trouble before? You have to wonder that. I wonder those things. Why it is that we would slip away from the goodness and the grace of God back into the emptiness of the worlds? Well, I do believe that as we look at the rest of our section of Scripture tonight, that we have an answer as to one of the reasons why they were slipping back into the way they were before. And the first thing that we look at is that they're denying the love of God in verses 2 through 5. They're questioning God's love for them. And then what we pick up at verse 6, really to the end of the chapter, they're there beginning to offer the leftovers to God. They weren't having a full heart given over to the Lord. And I think those two things go hand in hand. Once you begin to question the love of God, you will begin to then hold back from Him something. You won't give your full hearts. Because you really do have to have something that motivates you to serve God with everything that's in you. And I have found, especially being raised in the Catholic Church, that the threat of judgment is not enough. It's not sufficient. See, because I went to church every Sunday as a Catholic. And I heard the law and I heard the Old Testament. I knew that God was going to get me and I knew that I was deserving of it. But you know what? I couldn't stop living the way that I was. I tried, but it didn't change the hearts. Then I heard the gospel and I heard that God loved me and would accept me and forgive me and cast all my sins as far as east is from the west. And something in grabbing that radically changed my heart from the inside out. Need to have a strong motivation. And I believe that the Bible would say that the love of God is the greatest motivator to service. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, the book of Titus says. So it's not just judgment, judgment, judgment. That's how you'd motivate people. Ultimately, the strongest motivator has to be in our relationship with the Lord is His love for us. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, it's the love of Christ that constrains me, compels me, impels me from the inside to do what's right and live a life that's pleasing to Him. Religion motivates outwardly. Threats of judgment. I mean, there's a place for that. There's a place for the fear of God. But the prime motivator has to be our understanding of God's overwhelming love for us. Let me illustrate that in my own personal life. I shared with you that my wife recently was diagnosed with diabetes and we've had to change our diet. And you know what, honestly, you know how you feel like, I'd like to lose weight or I'd like to get in shape? I've been feeling that way for about 5 years, ever since I turned 40. And I wanted to, and the last couple years, I felt more of a conviction that it was like the Lord was saying, hey, you know, take care of the temple that I've given to you so that you have it for years to come that's going to be in good health. And it wasn't just like a thought. It was like the Lord was motivating me, convicting me to do so. And I would try, and I would go on SlimFast. I'd lose a few pounds, and I'd gain them back, and, you know, this up and down type of thing. But it wasn't until that my wife found out that she had diabetes and that her literal life, her health is on the line if she didn't change her diet. Because I looked at the results. Heart attack, kidney failure, you know, amputate part of your bodies, your limbs. Those things are strong motivators not to, you know, be eating the way that we were eating. Now, I don't have diabetes, but she did. But my love for her gave me the motivation and the willpower to say no to all these things that I love and dream about at time from now. You know. So I needed a motivator more than just self, more than just get in shape. It'll be healthy for you. It was my love relationship with my wife that motivates me and continues to motivate me. And that's what I'm saying with Christianity as well. Unless you understand the love of God, that motivation could ebb and flow. If it's just the threat, you know, that kind of comes and goes. We need to have the Lord's love as the strongest motivator. And that's what they're going to be dealing with in verses 2 through 5. They're denying the love of God. And we find their attitude in verse 2, Israel's attitude. The Lord says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Stop there. Underline that in your Bible. Memorize it. Know that that's true if you are a Christian. God loves you. Now, I was reminded of that simply at the pastor's conference that we had. One of the pastors got up there and said, pastors, the Lord loves you. He loves what you're doing. You're feeding His flock. You're laboring. You're serving. Don't forget about that. You kind of get lost in all the sermons and the counseling and the meetings and the ministry that you do. Realize that God loves you. And that's why you probably got involved in the first place. Don't lose sight of that. And it was just refreshing to go back to the bottom core basic to remind myself of why I'm a Christian and why I'm a pastor, really is because the love of God, His love touched me. So the Lord loves you. Don't ever doubt that. No matter what you're going through, what the circumstances may look like, the Lord says, I love you with an everlasting love. And He'll love you like nobody else will love. He'll be in your corner when everyone else will turn on you. He'll forgive you when everyone else is angry at you and wants vengeance. God's mercy are they're new every morning. Lord, it's not Brian saying, I love you as a pastor. This is God saying to you, I love you, says the Lord. That's what's fact. Anything else is fiction that you would deny this for whatever reason. Yes, you may lose loved ones. Yes, you may have health issues. Yes, you may go through financial situations, but God loves you. Don't lose sight of that basic, basic, powerful and profound truth. So the Lord is saying, I love you, says the Lord. Verse 2, but it's like us, unfortunately. Yet, Calvary Chapel Amrata says, or do we? Hopefully not, we don't. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? See, they're challenging that. They're questioning that love. And this really isn't a question that we would kind of stick our fist up to heaven and say, in what way have you loved me, God? But it's that attitude of the hearts that God knows. God knows what's happening in our heart. And that's why he's taken Malachi and he's speaking right into the issue of the heart of the people. Now, I don't think they were walking around and saying, Lord, the Lord doesn't love us. I don't think they were verbalizing that. But it's a motive. It's an attitude that's in the heart. And this is why the Word of God is so important for us as believers. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, a very familiar passage of Scripture, but I want to tie it in to looking at the motives. Verse 12, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And as you get there, you'll recognize this passage. Keep your finger in the book of Malachi, and we're going back there. It says, for the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, to the joints and to the marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts. And see that word, the intents of the heart? That's another word for motives. The Word of God judges what you think, and it also speaks to the motive that's in your heart. I don't know your motive. You don't know my motive. All we can do is look outwardly, right? I don't even know what you're thinking. I could look at you and try and make some sort of analysis, but I don't know. But God knows what we're thinking, and he knows the motives of the heart, and he uses the Word to get deep inside of there to your very personal and private life, your very thought life. That's why the Word is so powerful, so important for us as believers. Just reading the Scriptures, God will speak to the motive of the heart. See, as Christians, we could come in here and act very spiritual, right? Act all sanctified and holy, but God alone knows what we're thinking, what's happening in the heart. He wants to use the Word to penetrate those things. How many times you just read the Bible and it's like God busted you? I mean, the very thing that you were thinking, the very thing you're dealing with is right there. Now, there's a lot of times he also encourages as well that you're doing right, and he's saying, keep along that path. Or you come to church and the message is speaking exactly what you're thinking or the motives of the heart. And it's sometimes you're sitting there and you're thinking like, man, this is embarrassing. Everyone knows what I'm going through. God just lays bare the heart with the Word. That's why the Word is so powerful, so important in our lives. That's why at Calvary, that's what we're into. We're into teaching the Bible. The church is getting off from that. Again, I was at the pastor's conference. There's a couple of Calvaries that have been booted off the list because they don't want to teach the Bible any longer. They want to get into candle burning and icons and mystical experiences. And we're into the teaching of the Bible. That's what we stand for, because it goes right to the heart, goes right to the motive. See, I can't speak to your motive, but God's Word can. Sometimes I just read it and it's dealing with our lives, right? You got to realize also, I, as a pastor, as I'm teaching it, God's dealing with my life as well. You know, no one ever lives out their sermons entirely. No one ever lives out the Word of God entirely. We all are falling short, and God's dealing with it. And that's what Malachi's burden is to speak right to the motive of what people are thinking, their intentions in the heart. And what's happening in this setting here is they're beginning to question God's love for them. Go back to Malachi with me. I'm actually going to take you to another place. So they say, in what way have you loved us? That's their big question. Let me try and set this in the setting. Go two books to the left. Now you're back to Malachi. Go to the book of Haggai. Go to Haggai chapter 2. Remember I told you that Israel came back to the land. They started rebuilding the temple. They got a little discouraged because the government shut them down and the Samaritans were there hassling them. Sanballat and Tobiah. Remember that story? They hassled them in rebuilding of the wall. And so it was difficult. And they stopped rebuilding the temple for 14 years. So God rose up Haggai the prophet to say, and his message, consider your ways. Is it right for you to build up your own house while you're not building up the temple? He says, you're living in these panel houses, but look at the temple. It's lying over there incomplete. So he provoked their heart to get back and rebuilding the temple. And they started rebuilding again. But he also gave them a promise in Haggai chapter 2, if you'd turn there. Look at verse 15. He says, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. And one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, but there were but 20, meaning they were in a time of famine or a time of decline. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded its fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. So God gives him a promise. He says, I brought judgment upon you to get your attention, but now you're back at the work. I'm going to bless you from this day forward. A lot of times we read the Bible and we read of this promise of blessing, but what also comes with the blessing? The buffeting, the trials, the discouraging set of circumstances. And so as they were anticipating all these good things, maybe even the Messiah coming up and showing up in the temple. Zechariah said, the temple's going to be finished and it's going to be not by man's power, but by my spirit, and there's going to be shouts of grace to it. Zechariah predicts the coming of the Messiah. So they're probably assuming it is going to be easy street. It's going to be great. And they were in trials and tribulations. That's when we begin to say, Lord, do you really love me? Lord, where is this love that you promised? Where are these blessings that you promised? And that question in the heart is a dangerous place to be. You don't want to be questioning God's love, because that then turns to holding back from the Lord. And the enemy will then expose that and use that as a foothold to go even farther within our lives. It's a question of, Lord, what have you done for me lately? We kind of forget about all the past blessings, all of his good things that he's done for us. Again, it's a dangerous spiritual place to be. God loves you. He does have blessings for you. He does have trials for you. And you cannot question that love. He has a good plan and he will bring his blessing. I shared this story with you and I'll make it brief about my own life. The promise that the Lord gave to me when I decided to go into ministry, responding to that call, the Lord said, if you'd leave houses, brothers, sisters, I'll bless you in this life 100-fold with houses and brothers and families. And so I looked at that and I think, man, this is going to be great. I mean, I'll give up these things that the world is offering me and I'll serve the Lord. And look at all these good things I'm going to get. And that was my anticipation. And I stumbled when the trial started to come. And I went back to that passage of Scripture and said, Lord, you promised me these things. What happened? And I looked down and I read it, and there was also two other words that I missed the first time. It said, with persecutions. And I said to myself, that wasn't there when I read it the last time. So there are the persecutions, but there are the blessings. So you have to take both, just like Job. Lord gives, Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But when you start to question God's love and the attitude, what have you done for me lately? You're on dangerous spiritual ground. It's a slippery slope just to slip into half-hearted commitment. That's where Israel was. Let's go back to Malachi if you're not there. So they had promise of blessing, but they had difficulties. And so God is nailing them right in their heart. So God tells them he loves them, but they say, yet you say, in what way? They question that. 8 times this phrase, yet you say, is found in Malachi. Malachi's burden is for him to preach the message and the people would say, amen, Lord, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Not in what way? Yet, you know, there's no response to it. That's where he's wanting to get these people's hearts. And anytime you're arguing with God's word or the Lord, guess who's wrong? That's one thing I've learned. If I'm questioning God, I'm the one that's got the wrong perception. If I'm angry at God or upset or disappointed, I'm the one that's wrong and I need to get right. God doesn't need to change. I've learned that. He's always right. And if there's someone that's wrong or something that's wrong, it's on my end. And these people are being a little stubborn. God's saying this and then they're challenging what God is saying. You don't want to be on the end of challenging the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord's always right. It'll end up crushing you. It'll end up in victory. God's will be done. Israel needs the heart attitude changed here. And God is faithful to send his messenger to them. So God's going to respond and tell them, here's how I've loved you. Here's how I love you in the last part of verse 2 through verse 5. And we can look at it that he has 4 responses. First of all, he says, I loved you. This is the proof. The first proof that the fact that I chose you. God chose the nation of Israel. And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God chose Jacob over Esau, which was unconventional because they were brothers, twin brothers, but he chose the younger over the older. And that just was not done in that society. And he chose them before they were born. So God sovereignly chose Jacob to bless Jacob and his descendants, which is the nation of Israel. So God says, just in the fact that I chose you above somebody else, and not because you were good, demonstrates my love for you. The same is said of us in the New Testament, that we were elected, predestined before the foundation of God chose me. Now, I do believe that my will is involved in that process, but the bottom line is I was elected by God. My name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the worlds. I don't understand why. I come from a bad family, 6 kids. My dad got remarried. There was 10 of us all together. And why he chose me out of that mess, all I could do is rejoice in his love. So any time that I begin to question the love of God, I look back on my family and the misery and the emptiness, and God lifted me out of that muck and the mire and set my feet upon the solid rock. He chose you. Now, it's a difficult passage where he says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau that I've hated. We can look at it in a couple ways. I guess we could look at it, why would he love Jacob? That should be a problem as well. He didn't have to love Jacob. Jacob was the heel catcher. He was a supplanter. He was conniver. So there's no reason why God should love Jacob. That should be a difficult problem for us. It shouldn't be, you should question, why is it that God chose you? I mean, embrace it, enjoy it, but you should be shocked and surprised by it, because we're not deserving of anything. We're really deserving of the judgment of God. But here where it says that Esau I have hated, let's go to the book of Genesis where this word is found. And maybe it'll help us get some understanding on it. Genesis chapter 29. It's also found, this type of statement is found in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where the Lord said we need to hate father, brother, sister, the whole family, compared to our love for him. So a lot of people do believe this word hate doesn't mean that obviously we hate, like, oh, I hate that person, but he loves them less. And that's one of the suggestions here that I think is valid. But we find this word hate in the relationship with Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. He liked one, and he was attracted to Rachel, and he worked 7 years for her, and he says it was but a week. With Leah, it's interesting the way the Hebrew reads. It says when he looked at her, his eyes hurt. And that was a polite way of saying she was the most attractive thing in the world. Now, you may have seen people, instead of saying they're ugly, you say, well, that person causes my eyes to hurt. But here in Genesis chapter 29, look at verse 30 and 31, we see this phrase. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still 7 years. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was, what does it say? Unloved is the translation. I use a New King James. You look at a little note, mine has a little note, it literally means hated. So she was loved less than the other sister. He was unloved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So it could be unloved, meaning that God did not choose Esau and his descendants, but he chose Jacob to set his love upon them. So I don't think it means hate in the sense that we typically, but he passed over Esau and he chose to set his love upon Jacob. So he elected, he chose the nation of Israel. That's the first demonstration of love of God, and we find the same thing in the New Testament. Let's go back to the book of Malachi. I have trouble with a group that I saw on TV that was portrayed. They're Christians. They're from a church. It doesn't matter what church they're from. I guess they could be from anyone. They have these signs, and they went to a man that died over in Iraq that's in the military, and they have signs that says, God hates you. And here's a guy that just lost his son over in Iraq fighting for our country. And these people's viewpoint is that God hates America because, you know, all the sin. And I think God hates some things that are in America. So he hates those soldiers that are fighting on behalf of America. This is a church presenting this kind of slanted viewpoint of this angry hatred that God has for people. And they try and use passages like this. I don't think that justifies what they're doing or the spirit in which really their misrepresentation of the Lord. There are things that God hates, the Bible says in Scripture. But again, here we're looking at people that God has chosen to love and he's chosen not to love, not to put his love and blessing upon. So back to Malachi there. So the first way is he elected them. The second way is that he did not judge them. The Lord's love is demonstrated in that he didn't judge Israel. It says, and he has laid waste his mountains, the last part of verse 3, and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And what he's talking about Esau here, he's not talking about him as a person, because Esau as a person doesn't have mountains, right? It's his descendants, the Edomites. So the nation, the Edomites, came out of Esau, and God judged them as a nation. And he didn't judge Israel. He judged them for 70 years, and rightfully so, he could have wrote them off and said, that's it, you blew it. But because of the mercy and the grace of God, he kept Israel even though they were like an unfaithful bride. But with Esau and his descendants, he brought his judgment upon them. And so we deserve judgment. I honestly believe that I deserve eternal hell, but God's passed that over on me because of what Jesus Christ has done. But I rightfully deserve hell. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve his love. I don't deserve to be elected by him. So he shows his election by his love and the fact that he doesn't judge us. That's the mercy of God. So if you begin to question God's love, think of where you should be, where you should end up eternally. Third, in verse 4, is the love of God is seen that he's allowing Israel to be restored. It says, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. So the Edomites were taken down in three different campaigns. Babylon came in and wiped them out just like they did with the nation of Israel. Then there was another group called the Nabataeans. And then thirdly, under Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great desolated the place. And it just became unpopulated and desolate and just came to nothing over time, slowly wasted away. Israel was judged, but they were able to come back and restore their land. In the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. I think that's a good picture of us. You know, I have a sense of guilt that I was raised in going to church and knowing somewhat of the Bible and totally denying it and rejecting it and living my life contrary. See, I knew what I was doing was wrong. I didn't know how to undo it, but I knew what I was doing was wrong. And I felt bad when I drank and when I did drugs and did crazy stuff. I knew that what I was doing was wrong, but I didn't stop it. Although I wasted my life should be destroyed. I have a brother, my older brother, wanders the street. His brain is fried because of the drugs that he took. Someone right in my own household. That's where I could have ended up. I don't deserve to stand up at this point. I don't deserve to have a family and be a father of five kids and be so blessed as I am. My life really should have been laid wasted and desolate. I should have been arrested for a number of things. I never got caught. It was just by the mercy and grace of God. Drugs that I did could have had a lot worse effect upon my life than they did. I could have went further into addiction, but I ruined my life and God rescued it. Israel ruined their life and God bailed them out after 70 years, but he didn't do so with Esau, the Edomites. Look around. Look at people's life. They want to get out of their desolation. They want to get out of the waste of a life that they have, but they can't. But God's rescued you for one reason or another. And he's restored you and restored you back to that place of blessing. So if you ever begin to wonder about the love of God, look at other people's lives. There's a lot of very unhappy people living here in the United States, around you, at work. Just listen to what they have to say. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Do you hear? There are not a lot of people that are happy. Not a lot of people that are positive all the time in life. They complain because the way their life is. And we deserve that condition. But God has rescued us. It's interesting. You know who the last Edomite that was of any fame was? King Herod. And what was he trying to do? He says he was Idumean, which basically is a relation here. And he was the one that was trying to put Jesus to death as a baby. It's the last one that we hear about. You know any Edomites around? Do you work with any Edomites? Do you have any relatives of Edomites? Do you go over to Edom and visit there as a tourist capital? No, but I'll tell you what, I know a lot of Jewish people. I know they're all over the world, and we take trips to Israel, and we go to their land, and we see all that there is. You go to New York, and you see Jews. You go to California. They're all over the world. They have been restored. They've been rescued over all these years, and they should have been judged. Now, they need to be converted to Christ, absolutely, but they're still alive, and you don't see that Esau's descendants around. They've been wiped out, laid bare, laid to waste, and that is not true of the nation of Israel. Lastly, the way the Lord shows his love is in verse 5, is the extent of God's blessing upon Israel. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So here they wanted to rebuild their country, but God says, I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to label them a territory of wickedness, and my anger is going to be against them forever. So he completely destroyed them. Israel was allowed to rebuild. You go there now, and the nation's rebuilt and restored another time. Really is an amazing story of the grace of God. Verse 5, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Either he's being magnified in judging these pagan countries, or, like we saw in the time of King David and King Solomon, remember the Queen of Sheba came and said, I had heard of all this great grandeur that your nation had, but now that I see it, it's even much greater. So God's going to magnify his name, himself, by blessing Israel, and that's going to speak to people all around the world. So it's either in blessing or in judgment. Quite possibly, it may be, as you get all the way through the book of Malachi, that way he brought glory to his name is ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ. And nations have been impacted. We, Gentiles, we know the honor of God's name from the Old Testament because of the person of Christ and brought into relationship with him. So, those four areas, he begins to tell them, this is the way God loves you. And again, it's not a short step from wondering about God's love to then just becoming ritualistic and routine and just going through the motions. And that's one thing that I pray for myself, pray for us as a church, that we don't become that lukewarm church and just kind of blasé and just, here we are, we go to church and we leave, and we go to church and we leave. And there's no heart, no passion for the things of the kingdom of God. Deliver us from religion is my prayer. Israel was creeping back into the doldrums. There were some things that were just wrong that they were doing, but they were still practicing their religion, doing the sacrificial system, going to the temple, doing spiritual things on the Sabbath. But their hearts was far from them. And God is saying, time out, that's not what I want. I'm not going to accept your leftovers. I'm not going to accept what you want to give to me. I honestly believe what the Lord sets the standards. This is what I want. Either meet that or don't. I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, or strength. But don't play church. Don't play churchianity. So it's not like God's up in heaven saying, I'll just take whatever you give me. I think what he says is, honor my name, give me your entire life, or pack your bags and go your own way. Do what you want to do. But don't play games with the Lord. The Lord's not desperate for us. We need to be desperate for him. Amen? He doesn't need us. It's not like he'd just take anyone to say any nice thing about him and he's happy with that. He wants his name to be honored in the way that it's deserving to be honored. And Israel's slipping from that. And he's going to challenge them as we need to be challenged from time to time on this point that we just slip into the monotonous routine and the heart. We're doing the right things. We're not backsliding, but we're just something of the heart's missing. So verses 6-8, the third point, dishonoring the Lord. I want to look at three things, the way they are dishonoring the Lord. The first one is found in verse 6. Relationship and not just ritual. God wants a relationship and not just the rituals. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. The honor that a father was given in that society, it's hard for us to understand, I believe, as in our culture. When I have times of travel and I see the respect that the elderly are given, I get more of a sense of what the Bible talks about. But even if your father, even if you were 70 years old and your father was 90, you still honored him supremely. Still submitted him. Still gave him the place that he is deserving of. So the Lord's saying, I'm your father and I want the honor that a father would be given. And I think that's what the Lord would say to us. When we serve him, when we worship him, our entire life, he's like a father and he wants that honor. He is our Lord and he's our master and we're to be like servants. A servant doesn't really have a will, doesn't have a mind of his own. His will gets swallowed up in just wanting to please his master. Don't say, well, I don't like that. I don't like that part of your will. Or can you give me something else? No, it's Lord, your will be done. My heart is just to please you. I've been bought with a price. I want to give you honor and glory and everything. That's what God's asking from the people here. And again, because a love relationship, it can't be forced. It cannot be commanded in the heart. It has to be something that I want to do for the Lord. The way I approach my life, the way I approach ministry, the way I approach worship of God, the reading of the Scripture, everything. The way I handle my finances, everything. I want these things to honor the Lord supremely. That's what the Lord is asking for here. Not giving the leftovers. That's unfortunate when we do that. It says, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And this is where it gets personal for me because he's talking to the priests. But the Bible does say, you know, like priests, like people. So this was the nation he was dealing with. But it starts with the priests. If the priests go astray, then the people are going to go even further astray. That's why the Bible says, not many should become teachers. You're going to have a stricter judgment. Now, those passages scare me. Scare me to prayer, scare me to study, scare me to, you know, I better make sure I'm giving out God's word, what the burden of the Lord is, what God's word is to the people. Not my opinion, not my desires, not my thoughts, but what the Lord has, because he wants to speak to us. The priests were going through their routine, and so were the people, and they were not honoring him. But notice they say, just like we saw earlier, they say, yet you say, in what way? You know, one of the things that bothers me when my kids or when I see other kids, a parent says something and they go, what? That's what I see here. The priest, people say, what? Oh, when I hear that, what? Oh, the back of my hair stands on my neck and I'm going to give them a what for. I'm going to motivate them here a little bit. Here God's correcting them and they're saying, what? You don't want to respond that way. When God says, this is not right, we should, in fear and trembling, work out our own salvation. For what is it that's not pleasing to you, God? We have ears to hear and not think that's for some other church or for some other person. And when we hear the Bible, so we say, oh, I wish brother so-and-so, they really need to hear that message. Well, the Lord brought you here. He wants you to hear. He wants me to hear it. Right? Amen? So not what? Right? Oh. If you're mad, I'm preaching, you say, what? This is what's happening here. God confronts something, and the people don't want to hear it. It's hard to be humble. It's hard to receive correction. But what is 2 Timothy 3? One of the things the Bible's for, reproof. It corrects us. Puts us in our place. And here they were not giving God the honor that he should have received. They were just going through the rituals. And it got worse. They started offering the lame and the sick and the stolen animals, just giving God the leftovers. And the Lord's saying, that's not the honor that I'm going to take. He's eventually saying, just shut the doors of the temple. That's what you're going to do. One of the minor prophets, he says, just take the music away. I don't want to hear it anymore. You call that word, it's music. It's not because the music was bad, but because the people were singing and their hearts were far from God. And God said, it's just noise to me right now. I don't really want to hear that anymore. So it comes to a point where, the Lord's not desperate. He says, here's the honor that I deserve. Give it to me. Here's the submission I deserve. Submit to me in that way. Honor me with everything within your life. I think that's what God asked for, and that's what God is deserving of. Second of all, verse 7, attitude and not just action. God looks at the heart, the motive. It says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have I defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. Or worthless. Not putting a great value on it. So they had the right action of offering food on the sacrificial table. Offering the animal. But they despised it. It wasn't really important to them. They did the right thing. And they wanted to look spiritual. But the heart was different. See, and God looks at the heart. And says, I know what's happening in your heart as you're making that offering. A lot of times we want to appear spiritual and giving and generous and in front of man. And that's worthless in God's eyes. Because God wants our heart. I recently heard a story about a man that was really cheap, but he wanted to appear generous to a friend of his. And he was at a thrift store and he found a vase that was really expensive, like, you know, hundreds of dollars, but it was broken in three pieces. And so he saw the price was $2.50. So I'm going to buy that. So he buys it and he asks the gal to wrap it up because he's going to say, I'm going to send it through the mail. And when they get it, they'll think, oh, I'm so generous. Look at this vase that he bought me. But unfortunately, the mail messed up because it's easy to blame the mail. Mail people. If you're a mailman, I'm sorry about that. But it's easy to blame them. So he sent off the present, broken. thought they're going to think all good of me. About a week later, got a thank you letter back. Thank you for the nice, wonderful, expensive present. He says, and also thank you for going through all the effort of wrapping the three pieces individually. So the guy was nailed. The guy was nailed in trying to act generous, but he really wasn't in his heart. And you know what? When we go through the motions, and we, you know, trying to bring this nice wrap thing to God, and we're just trying to act spiritual and our heart's far from us, the Lord sees right through it. He sees if we really honor Him, we want to honor Him in what, in everything that we do, in our prayer, in our worship, in our minute, every, our life, or that we're going, just going through the right action so that other people think highly of us. The bottom line is we really can't care what other people think. God knows the truth. And here, these people are not valuing spiritual things. And this is an unfortunate place that people could get in, where they don't want to go off into the world because the world doesn't have anything to offer them. And they don't want to stop coming to church because they know that's not a good thing either. So they go to church, but yet their mind is a million miles away. And I don't know if that's happening, but God sure knows. It's like they're putting their time in as if that is what God's looking for. I showed up at church. God's looking for people to show up. He's looking for the heart to move closer to Him through the whole process. And sometimes it's my fault. Maybe I didn't bring the right message. And other times it's the attitude of the heart. I could have the perfect message, but it's not reaching because the heart's not in the right condition. So it really takes two things going on. I need to preach what God wants, but then the heart needs to be ready to receive it as well. And that is an unfortunate situation that happens in church. Despising it. You're not valuing. You're not saying, I hate church. I don't really want to go. But you're not valuing coming and gathering and fellowshipping and worshiping and being in the Word. There's just no real spiritual value to it. When you go through the action and the routine, unfortunately, that's what God is warning about here in the book of Malachi. And then third, verse 8, quality and not just quantity. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? Can you imagine that? Here they're going to give an offering to the Lord. Go down to the temple. And so they look at their flock and say, well, which one should we give? The Lord asked for one that was unblemished, unspotted, pure. Say, well, let's give this worthless little lamb over here. This one's blind and about to die anyway. It's not his last breath. Let's bring that down to the temple. Sometimes people treat the church that way, too. They bring things here to bless us. And, you know, some of the things that people drop off at the church is amazing. One shoe. Now, what are we going to do with one shoe? Some of the couches that are there. I think it's like, well, they think, hey, let's give it to the church. Don't bless us that way. Now we have to call someone and pay someone to haul out. We've had stuff just dumped off here. If you're going to give what you can. Not everyone has the same financial power to give. But what you give, you want to give your best to the Lord. Not what is left over. And so here, they're offering the lambs that were cheap. The bare minimum. They did the right thing. They offered the right quantity. But the quality was lacking. God says, I'm not going to receive that. Shut your doors. Don't offer these on my altar. You're defiling the altar. So he says it's a blind sacrifice. Is it not evil? I'll get it. And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it to Schwarzenegger, your governor, and see if he likes it. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? So if you're afraid to offer something subpar to a person, why would you then want to give it to God? As if God's going to accept it and be pleased with it. We need to have something that's going to cost us something. We need to honor the Lord in a way that's going to be pleasing to Him. And that's what we do when we offer Him our best, because He's deserving of that. Would He accept you favorably, says the Lord. Two passages, and we'll finish here for the evening. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I love David's heart. 1 Chronicles 21. There was a plague that broke out because of David's census. And David's going to have to make an offering to stop the plague. And Ornan offers him, says, I'll give you everything you need for the offering. I'll give you the land. And David has an interchange with him. at verse 23 and 24 that I want you to see. First Chronicles 21. So but Ornan said to David, take it to yourselves and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing implements for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. So here it's free, David, take it. So here David messed up, and he could have looked at this. Oh, this is the grace of God. It's not even going to cost me an animal and a place to give the oxen. It's all provided for me. But David didn't look at it that way. He wasn't looking for a shortcut. Then King David said to Ornan, no, but I'll surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. David wasn't looking to give the cheapest. He was going to give the best. And he paid what most Bible teachers say is a pretty high price for what he got. So David went above and beyond to make this offering for the Lord. He wasn't going to give something cheap or leftover. I'll just give this to God. We don't want to be stingy in our giving. We don't want to be stingy in our life with the Lord. And I think of stingy people, I'm reminded of a story that happened in a church. And, you know, different churches raise money differently. This church was one that took pledges. And they needed to rebuild their roof because it was in disrepair. So they gathered together like a pledge drive. And people would raise their hand and say, I'm going to give so much for the roof. And the richest man in the church, everyone knew he was a real wealthy man, raised his hand and said, I'm going to give $50 for the rebuilding. And this thing's going to cost thousands of dollars. And everyone in their heart kind of knew, okay, we know we could give more, you know, that's not much. And right then a tile fell off the roof and plunked him right in the head. And he says, I'm going to give $100 now for the building fund. And there was an old saint in the back that said, hit him again, Lord, hit him again. You don't want to have to be knocked up the side of your head to have to give more to the Lord. I'm not talking just financially. I'm talking about your whole heart. That's where it starts. You give your heart to the Lord, everything else will follow. Last passage, Romans chapter 12. Here's what God is looking for. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Look at that word reasonable. Reason is in there. It involves the mind. It involves the thinking process. And here's what I want you to think on before you leave tonight. The only response to God is for me to view myself like a sacrifice and put my entire body on that altar. Lord, it's all yours. Consume it all. Nothing being held back. That's what is reasonable. That's the only response that is correct to the mercy of God. Not, well, I'll put just half my body on there. Lord, I'll give you my right arm. I'll give you everything but my heart. Giving everything but my wallet, I'll keep that off the altar. Everything but my time, it's the entirety. Because God's been merciful to you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He elected you. He predestined you. He's prepared a place for you in heaven. He's loved you in this life. We deserve judgment. And we get the extent of the fullness of God's blessing upon our life. And the only reasonable response is to lay my life upon the altar, the entirety of it. That's what the people of Malachi's day were missing. They said, we'll just give the bare minimum. And God should be happy to take that. God's not happy to take that. He's saying, I'm not going to take that. I'm not going to take that type of honor. The honor he's going to take is the honor that he's deserving of. That's what he wants from us. And again, no church committee or group or pastor could force that. It's got to come from the heart. And I believe that is a response out of the Lord's love. Because he's been loving and gracious and merciful and blessed you and he's avoided judgment. And we're going to spend eternity with him. How else could we respond to him? Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we do come before you, and so often in the scriptures, you do correct your people as they go into the spiritual doldrums of offering you leftovers or the bare minimum or just the heart drifting away from loving you with everything that's within us. Lord, you tell us to help us guard our hearts. May we do so today. May we examine them as well. May we see as great value the spiritual things of your kingdom and all that we read about in the Word. And may our response be to you, Lord, take my life as a living sacrifice. I put it on the altar and do with it whatever you please, Lord. Lord, we are just like that change in your pocket. Spend us any way that you want, Lord. use us for your life, for any way that you want to glorify yourself. And may our hearts tonight be turned more towards wanting to give you the glory that you're deserving of, Lord. Because you're deserving of it. May we see that so clearly. And Father, I pray for anyone in here tonight who's never opened their heart to Jesus Christ to receive salvation. That's where it all begins. That's where the love of God begins, and that's where people receive grace, and that grace will change their heart. It'll forgive them and cleanse them and start on the inside working there until it works its way out into our lives. Thank you for what you did on the cross, and draw people to that cross that brings salvation and forgiveness and healing. Lord, heal the backslider as only you can. You know what's happening in the hearts. They may be here each week, but Lord, you know what's happening in the heart. Speak to them. Bring them back to you, Lord. That place of submission and love for you with all their heart. Help us in this, Lord. You'd keep your heads bowed just for a moment longer before we close here in one song of worship. If you're here and you've never prayed to receive the Lord, I want to pray for you. Or if you need to rededicate your life to the Lord here today, I'd love to pray for you as well. And then we'll have someone talk with you, pray with you on a one-on-one basis. But the bottom line is you have to make a choice. It's your decision either to leave here saying, yes, I want the Lord, or you're closing the door. He says he knocks at the door. So he's knocking at the door of your life and he wants to come in, and now trying to encourage you to say yes to the Lord. Open up to what he's did on the cross for you. Put your trust in what he did on the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection. He'll save you. Or if you need to be restored back to that place of fellowship because you backslid, he's calling you back. He'll meet you with grace. He'll restore you, bring his blessing to you. I'd love to pray for you. So if you're here and you need the Lord for the first time, or you want to rededicate your life to Jesus Christ, what I'd ask you to do is raise your hand in the air so I could see it, and I'll take a moment very gladly to pray for you, just asking God to touch your life. Anyone needing to do one of those two things before we close our service here? Lord, I do ask that you would work in us through this last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, as we study together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.